If you believe in a God who knows the future, is that comforting to you? Why or why not? Welcome back to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author for a 13-week series on some principles of prophetic interpretation. My conversation partner for these first few weeks is Pastor James Ash, who pastors the State Line Seventh Adventist Church and was also a colleague with me here at the university when we were students and as well at the seminary. And Pastor Ash, you and I have had a lot of conversations about the Bible and prophecy. What do you think about this opening question? If you believe in a God who knows the future, is it comforting to you? Why or why not?
You know, I do. I find it very comforting because, you know, we live in a world, Brant, in which people, you know, who don't have a perspective of God, everything's random. You know, it's a series of accidents that really brought us to this point. And if that is your worldview, it's a very lonely world. It's a world in which, you know, really there is no purpose, no reason. But if you have a perspective that there is a God, he does know the future, he sees the future, and not only does he see it, he sees what's coming, but he's also willing to communicate with us. You know, Jesus, in fact, in the New Testament, mentions that one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to tell us of things to come.
And so we would expect then that when we talk about the prophecies of the Bible, that we would expect that God at some level can know whether we make free will decisions or not. He knows what he will do in the world, and he knows how he can carry out his plans in the future, and he will give us the freedom of choice to live in the world.
Absolutely. And that is predicated by his character, because his character involves us in that outcome. Mm-hmm. Because if love gives freedom for a person to be able to make free choices. And so, yes, God knows, but in spite of the fact of his knowing, it's still he allows us to make those choices without allowing his foreknowledge to tinker with the outcomes.
And to affect my choices.
Yeah, to affect. Yeah.
However, when I read Bible prophecy, I get a sense that he wants me to know what he's doing in the world. He wants me to know who he is, and he wants me to understand his character. So, James, what are some of the Bible passages that you might take someone to if they asked you, what can you tell me about the character of God? How has God revealed himself in the Bible, maybe in the world outside of the Bible, but specifically in the biblical text? How has God revealed himself?
You know, that's an excellent point. And I would probably go to Daniel 2 right off the bat, because mm-hmm. Daniel chapter 2 really begins with this situation where you have a pagan king, mm-hmm. A pagan king that knows zero. We're talking zero about the God of heaven. But God now wants to reveal himself to this pagan king.
Through a dream.
Through a dream, but not just a dream. A dream that he can identify with an idol. Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar is an idol worshiper. Mm-hmm. And so what does he see but something that he can identify with?
God meets him right where he's at.
He meets him where he's at, but he wants to show him that Nebuchadnezzar is not the final arbiter of human history, but it's the God of heaven. And so this is the amazing grace of God that this king, this pagan king, who was such a fantastic builder, he was a genius when it came to military conquests. But at the end of the day, God had to show him, and not just in Daniel chapter 1, you know, Daniel chapter 2, and then you have, of course, Daniel chapter 3.
With the fiery furnace.
The fiery furnace. And then Daniel chapter 4 finally had to get him to the point where he acknowledges that, you know, there is a God in heaven who rules in the kingdom of men.
And so this sequence in Daniel 1 through 4 shows King Nebuchadnezzar's somewhat gradual conversion,
yeah.
but it's really God revealing himself to someone who is living in a, we would say a secular, for him it wasn't secular, it was a very polytheistic world, but people who live in a secular world, God is still revealing himself. Now,
absolutely.
If we were to take the Bible and say that God has revealed himself through the Bible, we now have a challenge, because we have the 66 books that are really separate documents that have been compiled together, but show that the same spirit is behind all of them, right? The same God is mentioned throughout. The same God is highlighted, and his actions are fairly congruent throughout the text.
Absolutely.
Right. So now when we take the Bible, we take the whole Bible, at least as Protestant Christians, we tend to take the Protestant canon of Scripture.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
If I want to know God's will, or I want to understand God and I go to the text of Scripture, is it good for me to just open my Bible to any point and just pick out a verse and say, well, that's true, and then pick out another verse and say, well, that's true, and I can put them together in any way I want? Is that an acceptable way of doing a study of the Bible?
You know, Brant, that's like saying let's play a game of baseball and whatever rules we want to make up as we play, that let's just use whatever rules we want. You know, we know that we can't do that.
We don't do that with any secular literature we read.
No, we don't. And so it's important for us to have a process. It's not just the text is important, but the process by which we investigate that text and we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us through that. You know, God is a God of order. God is not a God of confusion.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And he speaks things. But what I've noticed as I've continued my studies, you know, in prophetic literature as well as throughout the whole Bible, I'm finding a consistency. And if you follow those rules of interpretation, and we'll talk more about that, when we follow those rules of interpretation, it really shows us the grand picture of God's character, because it says God is a God of order. He's a God that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
He does things that are logical, that make good sense. And if you're willing to look at the big picture, you know, God will speak to us through those words.
I think that's true. And one of the challenges that we have when we read prophetic literature, let's take, for example, the book of Revelation, that a lot of people find challenging, frustrating,
mm-hmm.
Confusing. And if we open up to, let's say, towards the middle, Revelation 13, we see there a picture of a beast that comes up out of the water, and he has seven heads and 10 horns, and he's an amalgamation of beasts, a lion, a leopard, and a bear, and he speaks words of blasphemy. And at first, if we've read our Bible through,
mm-hmm.
we might very quickly make ties to the book of Daniel, chapter 7,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think it's inappropriate to make those ties,
sure.
because in Daniel, we have beasts that come out of the sea, and
mm-hmm.
they are also a lion, a leopard, and a bear.
Mm-hmm.
But the challenge that we have, I think, first today, is to read the story of this beast first within Revelation,
sure.
right? Because John is telling a story.
Right.
He's telling a revelation of God. And so we start first there. But then we have to ask, well, but why is he using these images that come from Daniel? What is it about Daniel's story that also comes to bear here, right?
Sure.
So my immediate context, when I read Revelation, I look at the beast out of the sea in chapter 13, and I realize, wait a second, in Revelation, doesn't he look just like the dragon? Seven heads,
sure,
10
sure.
horns
yeah,
that
yeah.
we saw in chapter 12,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, yeah,
so we want
yeah.
first to read in the original
right.
context. What's the danger, or maybe you've seen this, James, in your pastoral work, what's the danger of not looking at the immediate context first? Is there a danger of doing that?
Well, absolutely. And I find this all the time. You know, I've counseled with people, some people that strongly disagreed with me. And I say, you know, and as I've talked with numerous people in various different walks of life, some of them, you know, were within my sphere of faith within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, some outside.
Mm-hmm.
And so I've had a broad level of conversations. What I've come to, Brant, is the model that really is at the forefront of my mind is a model of concentric circles. Wherever you want to land in Scripture, you need to start there and start working the circles outwards. Take, for example, you know, what you were mentioning in the book of Revelation. Well, if we're going to start with the beast of Revelation chapter 13, So then what you need to do is you need to start looking at that and start in the context, and then you move to, you know, the wider chapters, and then finally the rest of the book, and understanding it in the context of the book of Revelation, and then perhaps the writings of John, because John mm-hmm. wrote five different
That's right.
books. And so you look at that, and then you look to the Old Testament and the entire Bible. So really, the only safe way that I think that we can really study Scripture is in that way. And if I can go even deeper, I would say start with the words. You got to interpret words. You got to get to the words, the meaning of words, because if meanings of words start becoming fluid and they start changing, then anything's possible.
And here's where words also have different meaning in a given context. When I was a boy, James, I was a skater, you know, in my BC, my before Christ years. And when I was a skater, someone would pull off a move on a ramp, or, you know, we'd do a jump or something, or a really nice ollie, and you'd hear someone say, "Dude, that was wicked." Well, the word wicked most of the time is a very negative connotation.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
in that street slang
yeah.
skater,
oh, yeah.
it was an awesome move. You did
yeah.
a great job.
Yeah.
And so we're using
yeah.
the opposite,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
So we need to look at context yeah. certainly to know what the words mean. And then what you're describing is called the hermeneutical spiral. That's actually a theological term where we
okay.
start with the original context and we look at the words there and how they fit that context,
mm-hmm.
and then we expand out further and
mm-hmm.
further. Super important. All right, we only have a couple minutes left. I want to ask about symbols. So in prophetic literature, especially Daniel and Revelation, there are all kinds of symbols, right?
Mm-hmm.
However, not everything in the Bible is a symbol.
That's correct.
But when I read the words of Jesus, there were times when he seemed to be speaking literally and people took him literally.
Right.
And yet we know that wasn't the case. That's the Johannine literature especially, right?
Right, right, right.
He says, "You have to eat my body and drink my blood."
Right, right.
And at the end, everyone says, "Well,
That's a hard saying."
That's a hard saying. And they left him. Everybody
right.
abandoned him.
Right.
And
yeah.
then he says, "No, it's my words and the Spirit, they give
right.
life.
Right.
The flesh profits nothing."
Right.
It's like, okay, so we need to be aware that there could be symbols. How can we go about reading the Scriptures and recognizing symbols? And what are some tools that you might give us? We only have 2 minutes left, so let's see if we can do it quickly.
Okay. I think if we're going to be true to our Protestant heritage, we need to follow what the Protestants gave us. And they said, we need to take Scripture literally unless it doesn't make sense.
Mm-hmm.
Unless it, you know, and so like with parables or with prophetic literature where a clear, you know, seven-headed beast, 10 horns and stuff, well, you don't find that in a forest, okay? So
sure.
So obviously, we need to be very cognizant. But for the most part, if we're going to err, let's try to err a little bit more on the literal side, but with the idea, the understanding that if there are markers that says, sounds like a symbolic representation here, then let's explore that. But first of all, I think because back in the Catholic world, everything became really allegorical.
Yes.
And allegory just went wild. Even Luther himself said, "Hey, that's the way I was trained."
And much of the evangelical world will talk about spiritualizing the text, where they try and make things spiritual rather than literal. Now, but here's an interesting point as well. Just because something is symbolic of something else doesn't mean the symbol is pointing to a physical reality always either, right?
Mm-hmm.
A symbol could be pointing to a spiritual reality.
Hmm.
So anyways, a lot of challenges. Our time is about up. I want to say thank you, Pastor James, for joining me today. I want to say thank you also to Kristen Byerly and to Rick Basket, who do sound engineering for us. And thank you to you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Brant Burke.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.